This morning's sermon is an exposition from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this, your word. And Lord, we've been encouraged and equipped so far in this service, but we expect great things, Lord, as your Spirit works through your servant, Pastor John, as he preaches the message that you've given to him, that he's prepared and will now deliver. Lord, would you bind the enemy from having any interference with Pastor John and this delivery, Lord, and also with our reception of this, your word, that it would find home in fertile soil in our hearts. We thank you, Lord. Be glorified continually here and in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Every disciple is a convert. Not every convert is a disciple, however. Okay. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're a disciple of Christ, that means you've been converted to Christianity. But not everyone who's been converted to Christianity ends up being a disciple. Credentials are one thing. Accomplishments are quite another. Having a degree, a license, a title, these are all very good things. But these are only means to a higher end, okay, to get those things. For instance, if you earn a teaching credential, that's a very good thing, a very good thing. And it shows a lot of determination, hard work, and stick-to-itiveness if you're going to be able to get through everything that has to be done to earn a teaching credential. However, that's not the end of getting a teacher's credential, is just to have it, but rather to light a student's lamp, you know, to give them tools for success in their lives. That's the higher end toward getting that credential. Getting a license to practice medicine does not mean you just get to have a bunch of letters after your name, you know, and have a high earning potential. You get a license to practice medicine so that you can relieve pain and suffering in folks, that you can improve people's lives through the discipline that you've learned. It's great to be called Your Honor. And when you enter a room for everybody to stand up and give you honor, it's far better, however, to judge honorably. Do you get the idea? Not every citizen is a patriot. Not every impregnator is a father. Not every employee is a worker, right? Okay. Sadly, not every convert to Christianity is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, this has always been the case, but why do you think it is that it seems to be so much more the case now, or at least in the West where we live? Have you ever started a project without really reading the directions? Have you ever done that? Okay. That's how you get crunchy rice in the casserole, by the way, when you do that. That's how you end up having more pilot holes than mounting screws. I know that from personal experience. That's also how you have the toy trains running off the tracks underneath the Christmas tree on Christmas morning. It's when you are too hasty in beginning the project without fully reading all of the instructions. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have what we call the Great Commission, in which Christ commissioned his disciples before he ascended into heaven. We have it up here on the screen, I believe, a portion of it. Here, Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, keep that up there for a minute. A hasty reading of these directions, I think, has resulted in a ramshackle church that's none too sturdy in its construction today. The commission, if you read this, and we've all read this or heard it read or referenced many times in our lives, if you read this too hastily and you want to begin the project without really first understanding what it means to fulfill this commission, you might think that our commission is to do three things: to make converts, to administer a religious rite to them, and then to give them a code of conduct. That our mission essentially is to get them to sign on the dotted line, dunk them, and give them a handbook, okay? And you might be able to do that all in one day if you're lucky, okay? But rather, if you look at it carefully, it nowhere in there says that our obligation, our duty, our responsibility, our commission is to make converts, but rather to make what? Disciples. And what are disciples? They are students, that's right. They are reproducing students, okay? But that word disciple means student, which means you don't know everything when you become one, okay? That means you're gonna spend the balance of your life aspiring to know God, to pursue him, to get to know him better. You decide, I am gonna spend the balance of my life in humility being discipled, or being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It also says in there, not just to make disciples, but also to be living sacrifices. When it says baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's not just a religious rite that's one time done, but rather that is a symbol of a lifestyle, which is one of living sacrifice, being a sacrifice. The image of baptism, as I've said, and as you've probably heard or seen, is that it's not of cleansing, but of burial. You're being baptized under the water to be raised a new person, a new creation. That's the idea, is that, so when it says here that when somebody becomes a disciple of Christ, they have now surrendered their lives, they've turned them over, they've died to themselves, and they've been reborn a new person. And then to do what? And then it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is not getting a code of conduct by which you can determine whether or not you're a holy or righteous person or not, but rather that what you're learning there is to have imparted to you the mind and heart of God. No small charge, no small challenge, and not something that can be done in one day. Okay, that's something that it does not say taught, but teaching them to observe. The observation of what it is the Lord's called us to do. I think we've been too long salesmen trying to make a sale. That's really what we've been, and you know, there's some merit to that perhaps, and I think we moved the ball a little bit doing that. But we really should have been all along, never salesmen making a sale, but humble, heartbroken evangelists who are telling a story, the main characters of which, or important characters of which, are the audience for whom you're telling the story to. You, those people in your lives, your family, your friends, your neighbors, coworkers, the people that you're rubbing elbows with and talking to every day. This is a big story, the gospel. And every single person who's ever been born is cast in that story. We all have part to play in that. And being an evangelist is trying to help people understand that there's this story, putting this person's life that you're talking to in context of that story, and then having their tale be one of redemption and not of destruction. We are called to be followers of Christ with a following. I don't know if your high school education was like mine, but in high school I had to read the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer. Did you guys have to read that? Let's see a show of hands. No? Okay. Anyway, have you heard of Homer? Not The Simpsons, but have you heard of Homer? Okay. Great. Okay. Epic poet. Okay. All right. So anyway, I read the Iliad and the Odyssey, and it didn't really enrich my life greatly, but I do remember a few things from it. Do you guys remember in the Odyssey, I think one of the more noble characters in that whole story is Odysseus's dog, Argos. You might remember Odysseus was, he lived in Ithaca with his wife Penelope and his son Telemachus. He was a great man, very powerful, huge hero of the faith, this great guy, Odysseus. Anyway, the Trojan War breaks out, and for 10 years, he has to leave Ithaca, leave his family, his dog, Argos, and everything else, his farm, and he goes and he fights the Trojan War for 10 years. Now, after 10 years of fighting the Trojan War, he becomes the captive of Athena. And then he has all these great tales of which you had to read or hear about. Okay. So anyway, after 10 years, it's determined he can go back home finally. Well, when he goes back home, home is not what he left. Penelope has remained faithful to him, but she's got a house full of 108 suitors who want to marry him, her, and he's lost all of his property. And everything in his life is pretty much gone. And he realizes if he's going to come back and take his place in his own house, he's going to have to fight for it. So he wants to have the element of surprise. So he decides when he comes back to Ithaca, he's going to dress as a beggar. Do you remember that? Okay, so he dresses up as a beggar. And when he gets on the island, nobody recognizes him. He goes through the ports. He goes through the streets. He's this waterlogged, weary, just messed up beggar in beggar's clothes. But as he's approaching his house to ask Penelope for some alms, who recognizes him? His dog. That's right. And where was that dog? That dog had been neglected and abused because the dog was loyal to Odysseus all that time. And there he was perched on a dung heap, which gave him a good view of the flowing fields before him down to the ocean. That dog was looking toward the ocean for 20 years, waiting for Odysseus to return. And when Odysseus comes up to the house, that dog lifts its head, wags its tail, and then dies, happy, having seen his master come home. So, you're dogs, that's right. We're all dogs here. We're not waiting for Odysseus to come back, but we are waiting for Christ to return. And, you know, when Christ returns, I want him to find us all having been faithful. I want him to find us all not having given in to the suitors here on earth and not having given in to those people who want to take our time, our attention, our energies, our gifts, and so on and so forth. But rather, I want Christ to return. And when he returns, I want to recognize him. I want to know him. I want to be his friend. I want to be excited to see him. I want to have been living my life in cheerful, longing expectation of his return. And I also want for everybody to know it, that that's me, okay, whether I see it or not. So how do we do that? How is that possible? Well, it really is, the only way you can do it is by making this transition from convert to disciple. And in this these few verses here in the book of Revelation, I think there are three really good clues to how you make this transition from convert, somebody who has an intellectual assent to the things of Christianity, who has basically decided that the Lord needs to be, you know, my salvation, but how do you make him your adoration, your love, your friend, the person you spend your whole life for? So the first thing I see from this passage is that you must make a transition from a private faith to a public faith, to go from private to public. Look with me again at just verse 1 of the passage here in Revelation. Here John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, the audience, they call this the apocalypse, okay? The audience for the apocalypse has always been, ever since it was first written and up to today, it's always been that world-weary, discouraged believer, whether it was those in danger of being thrown into Nero's Colosseum to be the subject of the bloodthirsty crowds there, in ancient Rome, whether it was those battling the stifling religious bureaucracy of the Middle Ages, whether those rowing hopelessly against the prevailing headwinds of postmodernism and the heresy of all that. Whatever it is, and you might be facing those headwinds today, you might be very discouraged today, whatever it is, the book of Revelation really is one man, John, at the height of an incredible time of persecution and difficulty in his life, being taken out of this desperate earth that he lived in, okay, and being given for a moment, for a time, a glimpse into heaven. And not just a glimpse into heaven where Christ is on the throne and everything is right and in order, but also to the future. This is a great blessing because here on earth, things oftentimes seem to be spinning out of control. They oftentimes just seem to be fragmenting and cratering, and you see a lot of indifference, and you see a lot of failure and frustration. But when you have this opportunity every once in a while to take a look at the future or to have, as John did, this view into heaven, you get to see things in a much different way. Your perspective changes. John is transported, like I said, from a desperate earth to a triumphant heaven. And you can't live in the future. I don't want to live in the future. I try not to do that. But it's good to visit sometimes. This is a very important book for the Christian. It's a book that promises blessing on the reader and the person who studies it. Okay, it's very valuable to look at it, to read it. And I really, again, I'll say, it kind of acts like a play that has two different stages. And one stage is on earth, and a lot of times that is full of trial and tribulation and misery and difficulty. But the curtain oftentimes in this book will close, open, and when the curtain opens back up, it's a different scene. It's in heaven. And there, there's order and peace and victory and triumph and calm, and everything's okay there. And so for a fledgling, flagging faithful in the early church, this book, and also getting a chance to hear from your Savior, your King, Jesus Christ himself, speaking to some of them and to their churches, it was a huge shot in the arm and continues to be still today. We should take advantage of it and look to it. The Fourth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution affords to U.S. citizens the right to privacy, not in so many words, but essentially we have our right to privacy as U.S. citizens because of the Fourth Amendment to the Constitution. And really, if you ask great legal scholars, they all boil it down. It means you have the right to be left alone. Okay, that's what that right means. There can be no unlawful entry into my home, into my records, into my thoughts, or into my life. You can't draw blood out of my body without my permission. You can't come barging into my home. You can't hook me up to a lie detector test and make me tell you what I think about things. I have a right to privacy, and that's a good thing. I'm glad for that. I hope we keep it. Who knows? But here's the thing, Christians. When you gain a love for Christ, you forfeit that right to privacy. Okay? That happens in a lot of ways, by the way, with love. Love has a peculiar way of causing us to forfeit our private thoughts, our private actions, what we want to do inwardly, and live a very outward life. You know, it's very hard to get married without declaring your love for somebody. Okay, I found that out the hard way. Okay, what was that? I almost didn't. That's true. I almost didn't say anything. Or declaring that you're fond of somebody. You know, either way, whatever. You know, you can't get hired without throwing your hat in the ring. Okay, that's hard to do. If you want to get hired or you want to get elected, yeah, you got to put your hat in the ring. You got to put yourself out there. You also can't be heard without speaking out. You get upset because somebody doesn't do what you want them to do. I can't read your mind. I can't read your thoughts. If you really care about it and you really want it to happen, hey, talk about it. Speak out. We all know that, okay? You can't be a Christian without bearing the name of Christ. That's essentially what's going on here in this first verse. Here you're saying here that this is these people who stand with Jesus Christ, these people who are thoroughgoing Christians, they are public Christians. Look at this verse just for a second. Here, the scene, by the way, when John says, I looked, this whole book, poor John, I mean, John is taken out of, first century Near East Asia, and he's transported to heaven, and he gets to see all these things that are probably incomprehensible to him and very hard to explain, and he's sent back to just put them into words. And so a lot of this book, which seems crazy to us, is really his best effort to describe what he saw, okay? It's plain and simple. This is what I saw. This is how it struck me. I'm just trying to communicate it to you. So he says, here's what I saw. I looked, and behold, there was Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? The Temple Mount. It's Jerusalem. Zion's old Hebrew word, which means citadel or castle. It's a fortification that when they call Jerusalem Mount Zion, it's kind of a militaristic way of describing Jerusalem as a place that's set up and walled up in defense of God and the things of God. You get the idea? So John says, I saw Mount Zion up there. And who was at Mount Zion? The Lamb. So right away, you get this idea that there's a side to be on. You can't be neutral in this fight. Here's Mount Zion, which is kind of stands in opposition to Babylon. You've got Jerusalem and Babylon, these two great big cities that are polar opposites in the world. And here is Mount Zion. In that castle stands the Lamb, the King. And I love it. Our King and Conqueror. We've sung about the Lamb. I thought it was interesting you guys chose that song right before at the end of our praise and worship time about the Lamb. Our King and Conqueror was a sacrifice. What does it mean that our King and Conqueror was a Lamb? That means that he loves us, okay? What gave him power and authority, what gave him the opportunity to write a new covenant, what made him pleasing in his Father's eyes, and what makes him somebody for whom we worship and praise, was that sacrifice, okay? So there, in that castle, is not a knight with armor, but a lamb. And standing with him are 144,000. Don't make too much of that number, incidentally. That's just, in the biblical way of understanding, it's a big number, okay? There were 12 tribes of Israel, and it's not just 12, it's 12,000 times 12,000, times 12. So you have 144,000. It's just a way of saying there were a lot of people there. And you know in the history of the world that for everybody who comes and follows Christ, just as, remember when Christ was talking and talking about drinking his blood and eating his flesh and all those people walked away, but the 12 remained. A lot of people come and go in the faith. I mean, a lot of people come to Christ and they fade away. But there's always a significant group that remain, a remnant, a people called for according to its purpose. That's this right here, 144,000. Many remain. But here's the important thing I want you to key in on. It says they had his name, Christ, Jesus' name, and the Father's name, Yahweh, written on their foreheads. Now, you might remember another famous part of the book of Revelation is the mark of the beast, 666, which was written or etched or marked on somebody's body, okay, which marks you with the enemy, marks you with the Babylon, the other side. Here, it's saying these people who are in the castle on the Temple Mount with the King, the Conqueror, the Lamb, they are great in number, and they have written on their forehead Jesus Christ and Yahweh, meaning I am marked, I am tattooed, I am altogether associated with, irrevocably associated with my King. Okay? I love it. So I have to ask you the question. How public is your faith? Okay. The Islamic woman, you know her. Okay, she wears a burqa. We were out in the, I remember we were somewhere recently and this woman had a burqa on and the girls, you know, were startled by her, frankly. And we all looked at her. It's very clear. That woman is very visibly adhering to her faith. You can tell. The Hindu has one of those bindis or that, you know, that colored dot on their forehead. And you see that and you say, that's a Hindu. No doubt about it. And the nun has her habit. I was walking through Rochester the other day, and I saw a little, it was a little old nun in her, and she looked the sweetest thing. I did not stop and ask her if she needed a ride. I'm sorry, but anyway. So you know where they're coming from, but that's not us, okay? Not necessarily, and I'm not asking you to go get some ink done today, and go. That's not what you need to do, okay? What we have is that we should have light in our eyes, okay? The Bible talks about that, that your relationship with Jesus Christ, as you, kind of like Abraham, kind of like Moses, when he came back down the mountain, he had his face was shining because he'd been in the presence of the Lord. When you're face-to-face with God in quiet time, you're speaking to him, you're spending time with him, it should be reflected in your face, okay? It should be reflected in your eyes. The words that you speak should be seasoned with salt. You should have authority when you talk, okay? The words that you speak should have extra effect because you're a Christian, because you're spending time with the Lord. Your hands should be reaching out to help. There should be in your life joy, authority, and service, not to mention signs and wonders. You know, the Spirit is in us. And one of the reasons the Spirit is in us is to show itself through us. We're conduits. We're instruments of God's glory. And one of the things that God has given to his church, which Jesus began when he was here on earth, he charged his disciples to do it, and we've been charged to do it on and on, is to live in the Spirit and to produce signs and wonders, to show it, okay? And these signs and wonders work to authenticate our message and to engage the audience, okay? We should have a very public faith. I don't want to be neutral. I want to be on that hill in the citadel, standing shoulder to shoulder with the Lamb and all my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want to be marked for him. You know, if you follow geopolitics at all, I just find this story interesting, so I'll share it with you. But in geopolitics, if you follow, it's been going on now since the Obama administration. China is creating islands in the South China Sea. Have you heard about this? It's really interesting. They go out there, and the South China Sea is a kind of a focal point of a lot of saber rattling, and there's a lot of desire out there to kind of control those seas. So China came up with this brilliant idea. It is brilliant. They found that 500 miles off the mainland of China, there are all these reefs, which aren't too far under the water. And they found if they took big dredgers out there and took silt and sand from the bottom and piled it on top of those reefs, after a number of years, voila, you have islands out there, okay? And they're very quick, once they create these islands, to build on them. And they're building military installations, oil derricks, airstrips, they're creating fishing villages. Now there's China out there 500 miles out in the sea. But I love that about them. I mean, they're very industrious folks, and it's working for them, I guess. But what the thought about it when I read about that was that passage of Scripture where the Bible tells us not to be hidden reefs. Remember Paul told us about that? That in our faith we should not be hidden reefs, but rather we should be very visible. And you can't do it overnight, but we all should be building our faith, building our witness, building our testimony, so that not only will it be visible above the waterline, okay, but it's also something that can be built on and be productive and fruitful and expands the kingdom of God in your home, in your school, in our workplaces, everywhere, okay? And I tell you what, it's time for these hidden reefs to get above the waterline in our country and in our lives, okay? So that's the first thing. We have to go from private to public. The second thing I want you to see here is that we need to go from math to music. And what I mean by that is, I know we can all do the numbers when it comes to salvation and have the right transaction, but we've also got to go to the music part of it, the song part of it. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. This is very fascinating. It says here, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Now, again, remember, John is, he's just been transported to and just is seeing this for himself, okay? And he's up there, and he sees this scene, these 144,000, and they're singing all together. This is an incredible, impassioned praise and worship time of those who loved and adored the Lord. And they're just belting out this song, okay? And he hears it. Of those, these people who are committed their lives to them. Now, he's struggling here to describe what it sounded like, okay? It's so powerful to him. It was so striking. It was so beautiful. It was so loud and exciting and uplifting. And he didn't really know how to explain it because he could just say, wow, they were really singing. It was great. But he says, he uses these images of waterfalls and of a summer thunderstorm, and of stringed instruments. You know, I've been in big stadiums, and I've heard loud roars in those stadiums. And I've been in those big stadiums when fighter jets fly over in formation. And I've been there when they've had marching bands and halftime shows and all the rest. This is something else altogether. And I don't know if you've ever watched the Premier League soccer on TV, and you watch one of the competitions, Manchester United and Old Trafford, there in England, they'll be singing up there, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." It's kind of like a national anthem over there. They're all drunk and, they're going crazy, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about having 100 plus thousand people who are just making a lot of noise, even if it's lyrically sound or good. This is a shibboleth he's talking about here. You guys remember a shibboleth from the Old Testament? You had there was a war going on in the Old Testament, and the Israelites under Gilead were pressing the Ephraimites across the Jordan River out of the Promised Land, and they had a great success and pushing them out and pushing them over the river. And after they did that, they didn't destroy all of them. A lot of them wanted to come back. And as they came to cross back over the river, it was hard for the leaders to determine who were the Israelites and who were the Ephraimites. They couldn't really tell. And the Ephraimites, of course, wanted to come back across the river to their homes, their families, their farms, everything else. So they wanted to come back across. Well, they came up with this ingenious idea. Because of the different dialects and the language that they had, they told them to say, they had a word for corn or for a stalk of grain, and the pronunciation of it was shibboleth. But the Ephraimites in their dialect, they didn't have that SH sound. They could only say sibboleth. So when they told them, what is this? And they said sibboleth, they got the sword. If they said shibboleth, they came across the river. Okay, and that's become a term in our society. A shibboleth is something that proves that you get it, that you belong. And this song that they're singing, okay, is proof that something has occurred in their heart and in their mind and in their life. When it says there that no one else, what's it say? It says there in verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. What's being said there is that other people can't sing that song because they don't have the heart for it, okay? Unless that thing has been done in your life, unless you've been redeemed, unless you've felt the love of the Lord, unless you've enjoyed the embrace of God, you know what it's like to be forgiven of your sins and to be charged up for the Lord and for the things of the Lord, it's impossible for you to sing that song. I think that's neat. That of all the songs, you know, if you can learn, this is not about octaves and keys and arrangements where it's easy for everybody to sing and that median musical ability and all that. Forget that. What he's saying here is that if you want to sing this song, it's only a song that somebody who has the heart for it can sing, not the lungs for it, not the vocal cords for it, the heart for it. I love that. It's about having love, joy, and peace. And that's what I mean when I say that to make this transition from convert to disciple, you've got to go from math to music. Math is good. Do the numbers. Do the math. You've got a problem. It's solvable through the blood of Jesus Christ. However, what about that love song? What about that love for the Lord? Well, the final thing I want you to see in this passage is that we go also from fettered to free. From fettered to free. Look at me at verses 4 and 5. It says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. I'll just say, again, this is a recurring symbol throughout the whole book and really throughout the whole Bible of Babylon, that purity means that you have not flirted with, had a dalliance with, going around with Babylon, the whore of Babylon, okay? It's using sexual language, but the imagery there is one of purity for the Lord, being true, being faithful to the Lord. So continuing on there, did not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And I've always appreciated that verse. It means a lot to me because that's life. The righteous person is bold, is strong, is courageous as a lion. Just as a lion is the king of the jungle and fears nobody, sleeps well at night because of its power, it's the wicked, the people who are not doing as they ought, that are really anxious and nervous, who, like Poe's telltale heart, they hear their own heart beating and they think it's the enemy coming. That's the idea. I had in my church in Augusta, Georgia, I had a man who ran afoul of the law and got arrested and got tried, convicted, and had to go to jail. And I remember some of us pleaded for him, and he was allowed after a little bit to get into a work release program. And it was really, I've never seen anything like this before. I thought it was rather strange. But every morning, Monday through Friday, he would be allowed out of jail and go to work. And he'd work till 5 or 6 in the afternoon, and he'd go right back to jail. And then he spent all weekend in jail. And I was glad that he had the opportunity to continue to provide for his family. I was glad that he got to get out of that prison environment for part of every day. But, you know, I thought what was interesting to me was that this man was free for a time every day, but he was only free to labor. He was never free to enjoy. He was never free to enjoy his family. He was never free to enjoy his home, his couch, his car. He wasn't free to enjoy anything in life. He was only free to labor. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, I think a lot of us are work-release Christians. We are enslaved and imprisoned to the flesh, to our sin nature, and we can't beat it. We're just locked up, bound, chained, and every once in a while, we're freed to go and labor, to go and work for the Lord, whether it's in a church service or some church activity, or to do your devotions, or to read, or whatever. But then as soon as that's over, you go back into the lockup, you know. That is not Christianity, okay? We should be free not just to work for the Lord, but we should be free to enjoy the Lord. Remember in the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. These that John is talking about here, these 144,000 who are blameless, who are following God, who are pure. These people are not pretty good people. They're perfect people. Do you get that? They're not about right. They're blameless. And they're not just acquitted. They are innocent. I say this often, especially on Communion Sundays. Have you accepted God's gift of grace today? I mean, have you really accepted it? Or are you still fettered? Are you still shackled and bound? Or are you free today? Knowing that your sin has been put on Christ on the cross and that his righteousness has been put on you and that you stand before the Lord today innocent, blameless, perfect before him, perfect. That's what makes you want to sing that song, okay? Whatever that song is. I hope to sing it one day. I'm looking forward to singing it with these people. It's what makes you free. It's also what makes you want to shout about it from the rooftops. You're not going to have a private faith when you know that kind of perfection in your life. You're not going to sing other people's songs from other people's experiences anymore. You're going to sing your own song. And you're going to be a free person. You're going to be free. This is what fulfills our Great Commission, okay? This is what makes us go from converts, simple converts, to disciples of Christ, who are being taught to observe everything in the Lord and who have been baptized, who have laid down our lives happily, willfully, cheerfully to live the born-again life. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this revelation. Thank you for giving this glimpse of heaven to John and for John faithfully writing it down and recording it and spreading it out to the church all over the known world and into our hands here today. Lord, it's good for us to hear. It's good for us to know. And Lord, as we look at what is to be, it's with a mind to what is, to where we are today. Lord, we pray very earnestly, sincerely, genuinely, faithfully, that you would help us in these ways. Lord, if many of us here today are guilty of having a private faith, a private relationship with you, may that become very public. And Lord, if all we've ever done is kind of had a transaction with you, we've done the math, we've found our need for a Savior, and we've had the rites administered to us and so on and so forth, Lord, we pray that it would go to that music where we could sing that song. And Lord, finally, I pray that none of us would have to go through life seeing ourselves as pretty good or about right or merely acquitted of our charges, but rather, Lord, that we would know what it's like to go in and enter into that Holy of Holies with you, with innocence, with blamelessness, and with perfection, and all the joy and fellowship and friendship that comes with you and that. So, Lord, that's not asking too much. That's asking for what's been promised. And so we claim it, we take it, and I beg for it, not only on behalf of myself and my family, but for all the homes, hearts, and people represented here today. Work in and through us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.